I started to go to Auburn, New York, and conduct Tuesday night Bible studies for a handful of group of folk there that wanted to get a church started down there. And you know the story. Before that, we prayed and talked about it for some months around here, and finally, we just decided to do something about it. And so, we've been down there 4 weeks now. Actually, it's been going 5 weeks, but a week ago Tuesday, we got snowed out and couldn't make it. Georgia was supposed to go, but then the snow came. So I've conducted 4 Bible studies down there. A few weeks ago, George went with me down there one afternoon, and we went a little early just to drive around the town and look it over and kind of get acquainted with it, see what it's all about. We drove around Auburn, drove up and down all the main streets, looked all around, and drove to a couple of the little surrounding towns, looked them over. And I can't explain to you why. I don't know why, but God has just broken my heart for that little town. I believe God wants to start church there. That's all there is to it. God just broke my heart for it. And I want to see something started there. So, we've prayed, and I've prayed, and I've really asked God to do something. Now, that afternoon that we were down there driving around, we drove down the main street, and going down Genesee Street, which is, I think, heading south out of town there, right down, just out of the downtown area, a real nice area of town. And a whole bunch of big churches right there along the main street. You know, there's an Episcopalian church and First Baptist Church and a couple other churches down along there. Those great, big, old, beautiful stone churches. You know, one of my ambitions since the day God called me to preach almost, something that's been with me for 13, 14 years, one of my greatest heart's desires has always been to open up one of those great big old stone churches and preach the gospel. I always wanted to do that. One of those big downtown churches. You know? Maybe someday God will give us one right here in Rochester. I kind of got a notion he will. You know, they got so little going on down there. If they close about half of them down, they meet together. Isn't that something? Dang you. But I mean, really, you know, you get around the ecclesiastical community and you tell them how many folks, what kind of a crowd we get around here, they just look at you like you're a bald-faced liar. You know? Why, who are you kidding, you know? But I said to George that day, I said, George, wouldn't it be marvelous if God gave us one of these buildings, start this church in? So wouldn't it be wonderful? We just kind of talked about it a while and went on. And so we went and had the Bible study. We started the Bible study with 5 weeks ago with, oh, I can't remember. I think there were 17, 18 people there, and there was 26 and something else. Last night, we had 38. Now, that's no visitation because nobody's been down there to visit. That's no promotion. That's no mailing. That's no advertising in the newspaper. That's no handbills. That's no tracts. That's no nothing. That's just word of mouth. In 5 weeks, 38 people. And of those 38, 32 of them were adults. See, I'm talking about a real nucleus now. And hungry people coming, wanting to hear the word. Boy, just hungry. A lot of them aren't saved. We've already led one young couple to Christ down there, and some others are really fortunate a bit, you know, ready to get saved. And so, I was there last night with Dale Nugent, chairman of our deacons, was with me. We went down and talked the Bible study. After the Bible study, why? That Joel Robinson, young fellow down there, that actually kind of got the ball rolling a little bit, started to talk to me. And by the way, Joel and his family, another lady and a couple of folks were up here in our service last Sunday night. I said, Preacher, we just never saw a service like that. Now, they were thrilled. They really were. They were thrilled to death. They were quite so anything like that. They didn't know that you could have a good time in your church. But they're learning. They're catching on. They're catching on. And he said to me, he said, you know, he said, I have a man that works for me. And his mother is a member of the First Baptist Church. And he said, they just voted last week to disband. He said, there's somewhere between 25 and 60 people there. They're all old people, no young people. And I guess they just got tired of carrying on. Nothing's happening. But I said, take me over there. I want to see it. It's after the Bible study. So we went over there. Well, I say, you break your heart. A huge, big, old stone church like I've always dreamed of. Just exactly. I mean, just exactly. If God could have painted a picture of it, it wouldn't have been any better. It's just exactly what I always dreamed of. Great big stone church. On the side and on the front, they have this, way up high, they have this huge, big, round stained glass window. It must be 15 foot diameter. And all these smaller stained glass windows underneath it. These great big old solid oak doors, about that thick, you know? Great big old brass hardware. It costs you $150 today to buy one doorknob like that. Really? You go up the stairs, and on each set of stairs, both on the side and the front of the church, you go up the stairs, and on each side of these big oak doors are these solid marble columns. We didn't get inside. It was all locked up. We're going to try to get an appointment when I come back from out of town in a couple weeks to get in and look around, you know, see what we can do. But I've been in a lot of those old churches, and usually they have the big old hand-carved oak woodwork and pews and big organs. What do they call them? Pipe organs. I was going to say pump organ there, but I knew that one right. All that kind of thing. Just a big old beautiful thing. They have a big two-story house right next door to it. It's a parsonage. A couple of years ago, urban renewal came in on several lots in back of the church and tore down a bunch of houses and cleared it out. And then they gave it to the church. Parking lot. Off-street parking lot. And I just walked around that just with my mouth open. A little later we got out in front, I said, Dale, I said, I think I'm going to take my shoes off and have a spell. You know? Just, I shout and I said, hallelujah! Saw one fella come out of the Episcopalian church next door. They were having a square dance in the Episcopalian church. He kind of looked over at me. I said, praise the Lord, Jesus saved! I can see a great big sign on top of that thing, flashing all over New York, Jesus saves. Amen? Well, we looked all around. So Joel and Dale and I walked around. I said, fellas, I said, we just can't go until we claim this thing by faith for God. So we ran around the back and knelt down on some old stone steps there. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, I said, I don't know what your will is, but I'm sure that you have a way of making it known to me. But by faith, I'm going to claim this building for Jesus tonight. Now, I don't know what God's going to do, but somehow, deep in my heart, I just kind of think he's going to give it to us. I really do. I believe somehow he's going to give it to us. I believe my God's big enough to do that. You know, when that old church was built 100 years ago or whatever it was, I don't know, I'll bet the gospel was preached in that place. I'll bet it was. Old American Baptist Church. But I imagine the gospel hadn't been preached in that for probably 60 years. Anyway, one of the thrills of my entire life would be to pack an old building out like that and just fill it up with sinners and saints and preach the gospel and see people pour down those aisles, get saved. You know what? I believe we can do it. Now, very soon, I'm not sure just exactly when yet, but very soon I'm going to be coming to you folks and I'm going to say, now help me. Let's load up about 4 busloads of folks and go to Auburn some Saturday. Amen? We'll blitz the town. They won't know what hit them. We'll knock on every door. We'll put a flyer in the track in every home. have a big rally on Saturday night and get a bunch of folks saved, have our choir sing and preach and paint off the walls. It isn't already off. And we'll start a church. Then we'll get on our knees once again. I'm already on my knees about this, but we'll just continue to ask God to send just the right young man to come along and pastor that work and carry it on to greater heights for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most unusual opportunities I've ever seen, and it looks like God is just blessing and blessing and opening. I'm really thrilled about it. And I'm looking forward to what God's going to do. You know, there's one thing we need in America more than anything else. Gospel preaching, soul winning, Bible believing churches. That's what we need. We don't need more social action. We don't need more regimentation by Congress. We don't need more legislation. We need souls to be won. That's what we need. You know, they say, well, what are we going to do with the criminal? I'll tell you what, get him saved. That's what you do. Get him saved, he won't be a criminal anymore. Amen. That's right. You get straightened out, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, soon I'm going to be coming to you and say, folks, let's do it. I hope you'll rally. I hope you know. Now, let me tell you, what are we going to gain out of this? Absolutely nothing. I mean, how's it going to benefit our ministry? It's not. But it will. It's not. But it will. You give it away and God will give it back to you. Amen? You give it away and God will give it back to you. I just want to have the joy of doing something that's totally unselfish. You know, now, we'll get a church going down there and we'll get a pastor in there to pastor those people. I won't have the joy of preaching to them any longer. I won't have the joy of seeing that thing nurtured and grow, and neither will you. But you know what? We'll have the joy of knowing that we did something totally unselfish. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them, what did I say? I hear a rumbling. I'm sorry, Matthew 25. What did I say, 26? All right, 25. Now, whenever I hear this little rumble, I'm always wondering if I'd take my handkerchief out and wipe my nose. Always makes you wonder if you had an accident, you know? When I was youth pastor at First Bible Baptist Church in Wichita, our beloved pastor there, Doyle Hopper, and I love him dearly, great man of God. But he had one of the biggest noses that God ever placed on a human being. He did. I used to kid him all the time. I'd say, you're the only man I know that can hold two oranges in your nose. You know, I mean, he was always real conscious of it. Always real conscious. And the way we conducted our Sunday morning service, there was kind of similar to what we saw in Hammond. All the staff would walk in together. You know, we'd all walk in on the platform. And so we'd be standing off in the room waiting for the choir to get in and everybody get in and our cue and we'd come in, you know. And he'd always turn to me on Sunday morning and say, Jim, he said, how's my nose? You know, he wanted me to check it out and make sure everything was all right. And I'd always say, well, it's all right, you know. Well, one Sunday morning we got out there, and he was kind of always a little bit stiff and formal on Sunday morning on the platform. And That was just his personality, that's all. But I was sitting next to him there, and the song leader was up leading songs, you know. I looked over and I said, "Preach." I said, "You got one on your nose." Boy, he took his handkerchief out, you know, and kind of daintily. He said, "Did I get it?" I said, "No, you just smeared it around." Well, every time I hear the rumbling, I think I ought to check my nose. See? You know what that is? That's Galatians 6:7. Amen? Lord's just bringing that on my own head. That's all. That's what he's doing. All right, we're in Matthew 25. Let's start all over again, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Tonight I want to draw some inspirational applications out of this text. Before I do that, it would probably warrant a doctrinal explanation, lest anyone leave confused, and we wouldn't want that to happen. The text that we have just read is a kingdom of heaven passage. As you read Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, if you don't understand the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth, then they will be two of the most confusing chapters in all of the Word of God to you. I mean, they'll just tear you apart if you try to apply those two chapters doctrinally to the church age. You can't do it. You'll find that the chronological events as listed in Matthew 24 and 25 are precisely the same chronological listing that appears in Joel chapter 3. And in Joel chapter 3, we read about a tribulation and a battle of Armageddon and a judgment and a coming millennial kingdom. Now, that's what we read about last night in the Bible study. At the conclusion of it, I opened it up for questions. One fellow sat there, and he was there once before, kind of a belligerent guy. You know, he's one of these kind of fellows, he doesn't really want to ask a legitimate question, he just wants to argue. He said, "Do you believe in capital punishment?" Well, the Lord just filled my shotgun on that one recently. I said, "I certainly do." Well, he said, "Why?" I said, "All right, I'll explain it to you as briefly as I can." And I briefly took him through some scriptures and showed him what the Bible said about it. Well, he said, and he started to argue. He said, "Jesus said, we ought to turn the other cheek." And he said somewhere else, Jesus said that we should judge not, lest we be judged. And on and on. He said, Jesus said we ought to have mercy and compassion. And he said, I feel like, and I said, that's your problem, you feel. I said, if you think based on what the Word of God says, then you'd have a different opinion of the matter. But you know, as we went on, I finally said to him, I said, now you know, I said, you're not going to understand this. I know you're not. But I'm just going to give you a mind blower anyway. I said, it's very interesting to me that every passage that you quoted me is a passage out of Matthew chapter 4, 5, and 6 that deals with the prospective millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and the Jews. It's passages that deal with Jesus Christ telling the Jews how to prepare for a kingdom. He didn't even understand what he's talking about. You know, I mean, it just... But, you know, as you study that thing, once again, let's think for a minute. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, this is how you pray. Over in the liberal church, they call it the Lord's Prayer. Over here, we call it the disciples' prayer, because that's what it was. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, this is how you pray. Around here, we don't stand up before and after the sevenfold all man on Sunday morning and say that prayer. You know, because first of all, we don't have the all man, and secondly, we don't have the prayer. Because that's not the way you and I are to pray. Jesus was speaking to Jews who were looking for a coming kingdom. How do you say to pray? He said, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Someone's praying for a coming kingdom. Someone wants a kingdom to come. Jesus told his disciples, pray that a kingdom come. Amen? I'll bet you we don't have a third grader over here that can't understand that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what God wants to do? He wants to bring a kingdom from heaven to earth. That's the ultimate will of God, according to that prayer right there. Now, is the kingdom here? Well, let me ask you a question. Is the will of God being done? Wow. Is it the will of God that the fellow go down here and murder someone and not pay the price? But it happens, doesn't it? Is it the will of God that a thief go down here and steal something and not be justly penalized? No, but it happens, doesn't it? Is it the will of God that people rape and kill and murder and cheat and steal and fraud? No, but it happens, doesn't it? Is the kingdom here? I sincerely doubt it. I don't think so. No, the kingdom in here. For as you study your Bible, you'll find out that when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom of absolute moral righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be sinless. The millennial kingdom is not going to be sinless. But what it does mean is when sin comes in, it will be duly dealt with and promptly dealt with. I was reading an article just the other day, interesting, about Japan. They said Tokyo is the safest large city in the world to walk the streets on at night. Safest city in the world. And it's the largest city in the world. Safest city in the world to walk the streets on, Tokyo. You know why? Because when a criminal does something in Japan, you know what they do? They immediately prosecute and punish. I mean, they just get after it, that's all. Now, that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up in the millennium, for the Bible says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Amen? I mean, that when you get a line thump, just like that, this is what it's going to be. I know Jesus taught his disciples, he said, you pray for a coming kingdom. It's not here yet. And you and I are not to pray for a millennial kingdom, because that's not what we're looking for. We're interested in the kingdom of God. And the only way you get into that is get born again. You get born again into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you get born again? By understanding that you're a sinner and you deserve to die and go to hell. By understanding that Jesus died for your sin and he wants to save you. And all you got to do is ask him by faith and he'll do it. But that's how you get born again. It's as simple as that. Now here in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is talking about a coming kingdom. And the setting here is at the end of the tribulation. After the Battle of Armageddon has taken place, and Jesus Christ assembles the nations together. Look, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And there are seven different judgments spoken of in the Bible. This is just one of them. The judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. Now what Jesus Christ is going to do is he sets up and begins his millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year period on this earth. Is he's going to bring all of the nations together, and he is going to judge them. That is, all of the nations except one. For as you look back in the book of Numbers, it says that the Jews, Israel, is a nation that is not numbered among the rest. And God's going to bring all the rest of the kingdoms together, and he is going to judge them. Now, the basis of this judgment is going to be their treatment toward Jews. Look in verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Well, who are the brethren? Are they church-age Christians? Certainly not. The book of Matthew itself will define who the brethren are. Matthew 28:10, 23:8, 20:24, 12, 46-48. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12-17 will tell you who the brethren are. And the brethren of Jesus Christ in this setting were flesh and blood Jews. That's who they were. I know Jesus said the nations are going to be judged after the Battle of Armageddon based upon their treatment of God's earthly people, Israel. Now, some nations have treated them badly and rejected them. They'll be judged. So they're the goat nations. Other nations have treated them well and taken them in. They're going to be the sheep nations. Now, if you try to make this passage a church-age passage that applies to church-age Christians, you're in a bunch of trouble. For the first thing you come up with is salvation by works. Amen? That's what it says. Did you ever wonder why the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and all the rest of the cults run immediately to Matthew? Because there they can prove salvation by works. You ever wonder why they run to Hebrews? Because you can prove salvation by works. You wonder why they run to James? Because you can prove salvation by works. That's why they do it. You ever wonder why they run to Revelation? Because you can prove salvation by works. Why? Because there is a time in which works are going to be involved in some folks' salvation, but not yours and mine. For we live in a dispensation in an age of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what we have here is a kingdom passage. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it. I just wanted to doctrinally clarify it for you, lest you go away with any misunderstandings. I don't want you to think that you have to involve yourself in a prison ministry to get saved. But someone's going to have to. Isn't that what it says? That's interesting. I'll bet you couldn't find a group on the face of the earth that subscribed to this passage theologically and build their doctrine of salvation upon this passage that do all of the things that are listed in here in Mark chapter 16. I bet you can't find one group. I bet you can't find one group that religiously conforms to a prison ministry and looks for strangers and looks for the naked that are not clothed and looks for the sick and looks for all the people with problems to minister to them, and at the same time there are a group of people that talk in tongues and pick up snakes and heal the sick and drink deadly poison. I bet you can't find anybody good. But isn't it interesting how many people will build their doctrine of salvation on those passages? Like the fellow that says, well, I'm going to speak in tongues. Well, why do you believe that you ought to speak in tongues? Well, because Acts chapter 2 talks about it. Well, then why don't you go sell all that you have and lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles? Because Acts chapter 2 says that too, doesn't it? Well, that's where you separate sheep from the goats, don't you? Huh? Sure do. You see, if you don't rightly divide that book will make hamburger out of you. That thing is a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. Well, you better get it down. That's not complicated. It's not hard. It's not going to baffle your thinking. It's not going to boggle your mind. It's pretty easy to understand. You understand that from Adam to Moses, you live in a dispensation of conscience. And you understand that from Moses to Jesus Christ, you live in a dispensation of law. And it's law plus works that determine salvation. And you understand that from Jesus Christ until Acts chapter 7, you live in a temporary intermediate dispensation there. And you understand that when Jesus told those Jews at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 that they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that's exactly what he meant. He meant what he said. He said what he meant. Simple as that. Just take God for what he says, amen? But once you track Peter down, the same Peter is preaching to a different group of people in Acts chapter 10, Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, Italian family. He doesn't say anything about baptism for salvation. He just says repent and believe. Amen? Acts chapter 8, Philip's preaching to a Gentile, a black man, the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't say anything about baptism. He says he needs to believe. And then if he does believe with all of his heart, then he's a qualified candidate for baptism. You see, so it's not complicated. And then from Acts chapter 7 until the book of Hebrews, you have a dispensation of grace and grace alone. You and I got saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Add nothing, subtract nothing, period. Did you ever think about why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. And we became flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, not because of anything that we have ever done, ever will do, not that we may boast, Ephesians 2 says, but totally by his grace and his mercy, we are bought with a price. That's why we're of all people the most privileged. And all of God's people, and there's a lot of different kinds of people in the family of God. We studied that in Matthew 25 a few Sunday nights ago. There's the bride, and there's the wedding guest, and there's the concubines, and there's all kinds of people in the family of God. You better figure out which group you're in. Well, if you're saved and you live today, you're part of the bride. That's where you are. See, you're part of the bride. Now, it's important to understand these things. You get to the book of Hebrews, and all of a sudden you start coming up with works passages again. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 will just kill you. I mean, man, no, why they're not a Pentecostal in the world that can't tear eternal security right out of the heart of the average Baptist with Hebrews 6 and 10. If you don't rightly divide the word, he's got you. Amen? I mean, he's got you. So you better learn how to rightly divide. You get to James, and that's a terrible book. Do you understand how to rightly divide it? Then the thing falls right into place. Hebrews to James, who's God speaking to? Tribulation Jews. Tribulation Jews. Now, it's important that you understand that. But I don't want to spend the last few minutes here tonight talking about doctrine. I want to talk about a little inspiration. We'll get both tonight. Amen? We'll get both. Isn't it interesting that God has determined that he is going to judge the nations based solely upon their treatment of others. Not most specifically the Jews, but others. Isn't it interesting that God has laid down this criteria of judgment? He said, what determines whether you're going to have eternal life and inherit the kingdom, which is talking about a millennial kingdom, or if you're going to go into everlasting damnation, is your treatment to others. I'm glad God didn't judge you and I on that basis. There might be some of us that be in a whole bunch of trouble. I'm glad that God isn't judging me on my treatment for others, and I'm glad God's not judging you of your treatment for others. But God's going to judge someone totally on their treatment of others. Isn't that interesting? Well, I think there's a lesson to be learned. Now, our treatment of others is not going to determine our salvation. Praise God. Hallelujah. I'm glad for that. But you know what? It's still important. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And in verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God. Watch it, we switch kingdoms now. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, aren't we? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is accepted of God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. As you read through Romans chapter 14, the concern of the Apostle Paul was simply this. He said, you know, I understand, and I hope that you understand, that because we're no longer under the law and we've been saved from the law, it doesn't particularly matter what you do. We're not legalistic. We're really not. The issue in Paul's day was not so much smoking and drinking as it is today, and maybe some other things, but the issue in Paul's day of separation was eating meat that had been offered to heathen idols. Now, a lot of these Christians at Rome and Corinth participated in this, and there was nothing wrong with it, and Paul conceded to that. He said there's nothing wrong with that meat. God created that meat just like he created any of the other cattle on the Thousand Hills. He said there's nothing wrong with that. But he said, your concern is not for the meat. Your concern is for others. He said, that's your concern. He said, if it's going to be a stumbling block to some other Christian, to someone else, if it's going to stand in their way from perhaps getting saved or growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, based on that and that alone, abstain from it. Jesus told the nations, he said, it's so important of your treatment for others that I'm going to judge your salvation based upon that. The nations are going to be judged based on how they treated God's people. Did they take them in when they were naked? Did they feed them when they were hungry? Did they clothe them? Did they provide their needs? Did they extend them a cup of water? You know, I don't care what dispensation you're in. If it's in the age of conscience, it's in the age of the law, if it's in the age of grace, if it's in the tribulation, or if it's in the millennium, God has always put a great deal of emphasis on how we treat others. Every age is characterized on how we treat other people. You know, God has said here that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Continually, I'm amazed that people lack joy. You know, one of the most outstanding things to me, or reasons, I believe it's become obvious to me why people lack joy in their Christian experience, many people do this, because they spend all their time feeling sorry for themselves. People call me and say, oh, preacher, I got troubles. Bless God, I know folks got troubles, and that's what we're here for. And if you've got troubles, and they're real troubles, we're here to help you, and we want to help you, and we want to be a blessing to you. But you know, there's a few folk in this church that call me up about every 3 months. I mean, it's just like clock. I mean, you can just about set your watch by it. Every 3 months, they're going to call me up. I got troubles. Can you help me? After about 2 years of that, you know, about 8 times around the horn, you begin to wonder, what's wrong? Something must be wrong in this person's life. They're not getting a handle on this thing. What's wrong? And you know, almost without exception, I begin to examine that person's life. And part of their troubles, as far as I'm concerned, is they spend too much time sitting around feeling sorry for little old me. You know, preachers have troubles too. You don't believe it? Come follow me around sometime. A few weeks ago, Brother Dave Moon had his finger operated on, so he's out of work for a week. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "I just like following you around for a week. Can I do that?" I said, "Sure, come on." So he followed me around. His conclusion at the end of the week was, he said, "Preacher doesn't work A trick, he works A and B trick." Now, preachers have troubles. You're a lot of my troubles. I get burdened for your troubles. But you know what? My troubles aren't nearly as great to me as some of yours are to you. You know why? I don't have very much time to think about them. I don't have a lot of time to think about them. By the time I start dwelling on my own problem, somebody else comes along with a problem that has to be solved. So we have to go to work on that. You know what the secret of this thing is, I believe? Investing your life in others. Now, I've tried to show you, and we've tried to show you from every imaginable way possible, the principles and the theory, if you please, of what it means to lead a crucified life. A fellow said to me last night, there at the Bible study, he said, "Well, now I can't remember what we were discussing. I think it was afterwards. We were just standing there talking." But he said, "You know," he said, "is that same fellow about capital punishment? He's kind of an argumentative fellow." And he said, "Well," he said, "you know, Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me." I said, "He sure did." I said, "What is a cross?" Well, he never stopped thinking about it. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, what is a cross?" He said, "It's an instrument of death, isn't it?" "Well, yeah." I said, "Do you think God wants you to die?" "Well," he said, "I'm not sure." I said, "Then you haven't studied your Bible very much." Now, I wasn't trying to humiliate him, but he's trying to give me a hard time, so I thought I'd get him in his proper place. That's all, you know. I said, "The Bible says God does want you to die. He wants you to die to self. He wants you to take your old selfish desire and your own selfish wants and what you want to do all the time, and he wants you to take all that and he wants you to nail it on a cross." Now, we've showed you the theory of that thing and the principle of that thing. We've drawn it on blackboards for you, and I've drawn lines and charts and taken you to Galatians 2:20 and Romans chapter 6, and we've covered it over and over and over again. Let's be practical about it tonight. How do you do it? How do you nail old self to the cross and get that selfishness out of your life that robs you of the joy that God wants you to have? And God thinks it's important that you do something for someone else. Let me tell you something. You bury your life in other people, and you'll be amazed how your problems will flee. Bury your life in other people. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 8. I want you to see this one. This is great. This is great. 2 Corinthians 8. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy..." Hey, there's some churches over here that have some joy. Somebody's got joy. Isn't that what folks are looking for today? Someone's got some joy. How'd they get it? How'd they get their joy? They got great joy. How'd they get it? "And the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but the first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Fantastic passage of Scripture there. The Apostle Paul, in a nutshell, is simply saying there's some folks that I know, that I love. There's a church. There's a group of churches that have an abundance of joy. You know how they got that joy? They got that joy, verse 3, because they were willing of themselves. They got that joy, verse 4, because of the ministering to the saints. They got that joy because they gave their own selves to the Lord. They got that joy because they gave gifts, that we would receive the gift, in verse 4, to the Apostle Paul and God's servants. Now, all of that can be summed up in one word. They gave. Amen? They gave. They were a giving people. I have never seen a people that were really deep down giving people that weren't a happy people. These people abounded in joy. Let me tell you something. Some of you folks are so stinking rotten miserable you can't even stand yourself. Really? And some of you, if you're not, you're going to get that way if you don't get busy and invest your life in others. If you don't get busy doing something for someone else. I'm just talking about practical stuff now tonight. You know what? I think it's a crying shame that Mrs. McLeod has to go around and beg ladies to be greeters out in the lobby out here. And we got a few dear ladies that are anxious to do it. Bless their hearts. Thank God for them. I think that's a shame that we don't have enough ladies in this church of 1,200 people that are willing to put a smile on their face and greet visitors that walk in and say, "How do you do? May I show you the nursery?" No wonder you're so miserable. You're so stinking selfish. No wonder you've got problems. It's terrible when folks won't take time and the preacher stands up and says, "Well, folks, there's so-and-so out in the hospital, and it'd be good if you could send him a card," and it just slides right over in your head, and you just shut it off, and you don't even take a pen out and write their name down, and send him a card. No wonder you're so miserable. Do something for someone else. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, and I believe the doctrine is an adapt application to our age here, he said, if you do someone for someone else, you're doing something for him. Now let me ask you something. If Jesus Christ in the flesh walked in the side door out here next Sunday morning and you recognized him for who he was, would you just kind of turn your head and ignore him and walk around the other way and say, "Well, he can find his way all by himself"? I bet you'd be all over him. "Lord, it's so good to have you in our service today. Well, we have a choice seat for you right up on the front row." Jesus said, if you do it for others, you're doing it for him. I think it's a shame that we have to beg and plead and cry, stomp and fume to get folks to work in the nursery. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that that's a ministry. It's a ministry. I wonder if you're aware of the fact that because folks are diligent and faithful in the nursery, there are folks, young moms and dads that are down in the adult service hearing the gospel and getting saved. When are you aware of that? I know that the nursery worker doesn't get the applause of men. I know that all of the eyes of Texas aren't focused on you. I know that. I know that it's a humble position off in the corner. But bless God, God will honor it. You know, it's a joy to me to know that the pastor of the largest church in the world has the same problems that this pastor has. I mean that. Jack Howes tells a story how one time he became so burdened because his people didn't share the burden of the nursery ministry. Do you know what he did? Had a Sunday night service and the people were pouring in by the thousands and he just closed the nursery down. So we're not having nursery tonight, folks. And there were all kinds of screaming little babies and little kids stomping and storming and fuming and snorting all around that place. You know what? In about 15 minutes, the people of First Baptist Church really appreciated the nursery. Now, if some of our folk don't get a deep appreciation for the nursery, we're going to do the same thing around here. I mean, it's a ministry. It's investing your life in others. I know it doesn't get the applause of men, but it's, you know, I think it's a shame that we have some choir members that will come and sing a week and drop out for two. I mean, if you're going to do it, do it. Amen? Hey, Walt Barnett says something that offends you, I'll just show him. I'll take my marbles and go home. You know, some of you choir members wouldn't be pleased if the angel Gabriel was the choir director. You'd pick and fuss and say, he doesn't know music. What are you doing it for? You're doing it for the applause of men, then you're in the wrong place. You need to get to the altar first thing, get it straightened out, amen? Doing it for the glory of God, then do it, and do it right. You know, if I was an usher at First Bible Baptist Church, I believe I'd want to be the very best usher that I could be. I wouldn't want to stand around my thumb in my mouth and watch people go by and just be afraid that they, you know, just let them go. You know, I'd want to do a good job. I'd want to greet him with a smile. I'd want to say, now look, is there anything at all I can do to help you? A real generous giving spirit. I thank God for, you know, the folks who probably give more in this church than anybody else. And there's some folks that give. Now, there's some folks that work faithfully in that nursery. And they don't do it for the applause of men, and they give. The problem is, they just don't have enough of them, that's all. There's some folks that work in our Sunday school and work here and there. But you know, I believe the folk of give more than anybody else, those faithful old bus workers. That's a giving ministry. That's a giving ministry. I mean, we heard a young lady stand up and give a testimony in Hammond about the bus ministry. She stood up, sharp, very attractive, extremely well-dressed, intelligent, well-presented young lady. You could tell that she was a young lady of culture, background, education, class, all the way. She stood up and she said, my husband got involved in the bus ministry. He loved it. She said, he kept trying to get me to go, and I wouldn't go. She said, finally, he said to me, just go once, and if you don't like it, you don't have to go back. And so she agreed. She went. She sat down on the bus, and she said she had a brand new, beautiful, white dress on. And there is a little girl, about 3 or 4 years old, sitting next to her. Dirty hands, sticky face. Little girl kept looking up at her and smiling. Holding her arms out to her, trying to crawl up on her lap. She said, for a while, I just sat there and said, nice little girl. You know, nice little girl. Just trying to held her off a little bit. She said after a while the Holy Spirit just started to break her heart. That little girl crawled up into her lap and she hugged her and held her. And she was hooked. She'd been working on the bus ministry ever since. ever since. Giving people. You know what? I'm just stopping to think about it, Brother Ed. I might be wrong, but as far as I can recollect, I can't think of one bus worker in the last 3 years. I mean a person who's really been faithfully involved in it over a long period of time. Now, I can't think of one bus worker that's called me up and said, "Preacher, I've got trouble." I can't think of one. You know why? They're too busy burying their lives and other lives. That's why. You know, there's some jobs in the Lord's work that aren't always fun. How'd you like to have John Tubbs' job? I know some of you think it's great. It's not. It's not fun at all. Some of you folks can get the biggest blessing out of your life if you just come around here. If you can walk up to John Tubbs and say, "John, say what I want to do. I want to help you 2 hours every week." If you give 2 hours of your week to old John Tubb and the Lord's work, I bet you'd be amazed at the blessing you'd get. I'm serious. Now, some of you ladies ought to do that, because John's a man, and men just don't see some kinds of dirt. Now, that's not a discredit to John. That's just the fact that he's a man, that's all. You know, and there's a lot of kind of dirt I don't see. My wife comes home, she says, "Sweetheart," she said, "the piano really ought to be dusted." Well, I said, "Oh, I didn't notice." You know, I can walk right by that kind of thing, but you ladies won't. You notice, don't you? But you know what? The unsaved ladies notice too, don't they? They notice too, don't they? You don't have to be saved to see dirt. Amen. You know, it gets depressing cleaning up after your mess every week. You ought to participate in it a little bit. It'd be a blessing to you. You know, a couple of you ladies on say, "Well, 2 hours every week we'll come and we'll tear through those nurseries like Mr. Clean. And we'll take, we had an old couple in our church in Wichita. I mean, a retired couple, a man and a woman. Mr. and Mrs. Breaker. Some of the sweetest people I've ever met in my life. Some of the finest giving Christians I've ever known. And they'd come every Sunday afternoon, without fail, to the church with their scrub bucket, with a brush, and with a mop, and with a bottle of disinfectant. And they'd tear through those nurseries, and they would scrub down with water and disinfectant every crib, every playpen, every wall, every sink, everything that was in sight. They just scrub it down. One time I asked them, I said, "Tell me, Mr. and Mrs. Brick, I said, why do you do this every week?" Well, they said, "You know, we love these children and these parents and these babies that come here, and we don't want them to get sick. Because if they get sick, then mom and dad won't come to church. And so we're going to keep these nurseries just as clean as we can keep them. And we're going to kill as many germs as we can kill." That's a giving spirit. You know what? I never heard Mr. and Mrs. Breaker complain about one thing. In the 3 years that I knew them, I never heard one complaining word out of those people. They never said, "Preacher, I got troubles." They're too busy helping other people. Some of you ladies want a joy. Let me tell you about a joy. One of the most frustrating things we've had to contend with over the last 3 years is our church kitchen. Our poor old kitchen. Now, we live in a church that's used 7 days a week. Thank God we do. I don't want one of those old mausoleums that they just use 2 hours on Sunday morning, that's it. Well, thank God we do. That's what it's for. I mean, there's something going on around this place 7 days a week. There's about 2 days out of the year that you can come around here and not find one thing going on, Christmas and Thanksgiving. That's about it. Every other day of the year, there's something going on around here. And old John gets depressed with the kitchen. I can understand why. If you ever walk in there, you can get depressed too. There's things scattered around, and you know, people come in and they make their coffee and they don't clean their cup and they throw their trash here and there. And you know, but boy, Christians can be sloppy, really. Shouldn't be, but they can be. They just kind of make a mess out of things, more conscious. I told John this a couple weeks ago, I said, now John, I said, here's the thing that we've got to face. I said, I guess we've got to realize, and we've tried everything, we've tried locking the doors and everything, you know. I said, we've got to realize that this kitchen is here and it's here to be used. And we've got to realize that people are going to use it. Then we can do everything we can to try to get them to cooperate and keep it clean and do their best. But I said, I guess we're just going to have to realize that it's going to get dirty, and so we're going to have to somehow figure out a way to clean it up on a regular basis and quit moaning about the fact that it's dirty. Just accept it and clean it up. Some of you ladies want to join? Come in once a week. Spend 2 hours over in the kitchen. You know what? There won't be anyone around applauding you. It's not like getting up on the platform on Sunday night before 636 people. It's not like standing up there and everybody recognizing you and everybody knowing you who you are. It's not like even singing in the choir and everybody knowing that you're an alto or you sing solos or you sing in a quartet or you sing something else, you know. It's not even like playing the organ or playing the piano. It's not like the preacher where he commands the attention of all the people for a span of time, 3 days a week. It's not like all that. You're all there all by yourself. But let me tell you something. Jesus sees you. He sees you. If you'll approach it with the attitude, I'm just going to invest my life in others. I want to do something for someone else. You know what? You'd be amazed what might take place in your life. I'm talking with a lady today, and I love this dear lady. She's a faithful member of our church. I love her dearly. I said to her, I said, now let me tell you, I said, practically speaking, I said, here's what you ought to do. I said, what I want you to do today, and I said, here's what I want you to do now. I said, and I told her some things. I said, one thing I want you to do is, I said, I want you to call up one of the ladies in our church that knows about these things, and I want you to get a list from her of all the people that are shut in and in hospitals and have problems, and I said, I want you to make a plate of cookies for those folks and just take it to them. I said, I want you to counsel with them. I don't want you to talk about their troubles with them. I said, you're not qualified to do that. I said, all I want you to do is walk in, have them play the cookies, say, I love you, and I'm praying for you. I said, you know what else I want you to do? And I told him, I said, I want you to call up John Tubb and say, John, you have 2 hours of my time every week. And I said, all I want you to do, and I listed about five or six things for her, ultra practical things. I said, here's what you do. And if you do that, you'll be so busy you won't have time to think about yourself. The Bible says that the Christian life is a life of joy. But you don't have joy unless you have the Spirit of Christ really emanating from your life. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ was others. We have read in our text that He came and He left the riches of glory. He endured poverty that we might be made rich. Jesus' whole life was built around the fact of doing something for other people. That's the whole purpose of His life, His ministry. That was the purpose of His death, His agony on the cross. That was the purpose of the meaning of Isaiah 53 when it says His soul was made an offering for our sin. You know, I believe with all my heart, based on the authority of the book that I hold in my hand, if I had been the only man in the whole world that was ever born and lived, Jesus would have died for me. And I believe if you would have been the only person in the whole world that was ever born and lived, Jesus would have died for you. Because He cared for others. Our friend, the greatest thing that you can ever do is to do something for someone else. Tonight we need to examine our hearts. A lot of things that we do are selfish. Even a lot of times folks go, you know, they go soul winning and they do a lot of things for selfish motives sometimes. Just that they might be recognized by men, that they might be exalted by men, that they might be noticed by men. And we need to examine our hearts and we need to look thoroughly into them. We need to ask God to help us to recognize our selfish motives and take them out and replace them with Christ-like motives that we might serve God and serve others for the sake of Jesus. And you'll be amazed and joy will come to your life. Others. You know, the Boy Scouts used to teach, I don't know if they do anymore, years ago, they used to teach that you ought to do a good deed every day. I wonder where they ever got that idea. That's a biblical principle. You know that? I wonder where they ever got that idea. It's a good idea. I believe you ought to make an effort to tell someone about Jesus every day. I believe you ought to make an effort to win a soul every day. I believe you ought to make an effort to do something good for someone every day. Bury your life in other people. Do you know that the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, there are literally hundreds of people that go to church at 7 o'clock in the morning and don't go home until after the evening service? They stay there all day long. They stay there all day long. Some folks who work in the afternoon Sunday schools, and some folks who clean buildings, and some folks who just do this and that and other things, stay busy serving the Lord. You know, there's some folks there that they come to church early in the morning, all afternoon, they just spend out in the sidewalk passing out tracts, folks that walk by. Never even go home. Never even go home. I got to thinking just today, I said, well, suppose God gives us this big, beautiful building in Auburn. But suppose God doesn't send just the right preacher along right away. What are we going to do? I said, we've got to start Sunday services. But I don't know how to do it. Then it's just like the dove of the Holy Spirit came upon my mind and gave me this thought. He said, well, why don't you do this? And it might work to the advantage of the whole thing. So you have your service here on Sunday morning just like you always do. Instead of having a 10 o'clock Sunday morning Sunday school in Auburn, have a 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon Sunday school. Where does the Bible say you have to have Sunday school 10 o'clock on Sunday morning? Amen? And just like the Lord said, and then not only can you go down and preach those folks, but you can take a whole Sunday school staff with you. And take piano players and Sunday school teachers and soul winners. And all those folks with you, and you can just drive right down there and have church and Sunday school, and then you can get done at 4 o'clock, and you can jump in your car, and you can come right back here for the 6 o'clock service. Yeah. And then the devil came along. And the devil said, now, Lovelace, he said, you know those folks won't put up with that. Who in the world are you going to get to spend all day long and give up their entire Sunday for Jesus? You know, I got thinking about that. I said, well, I don't know. And the Holy Spirit just kind of said and overruled and said, you know, somewhere there's some people that would do that. Somewhere there's some folks that'll do that. They'll be that unselfish. Just go full blast all day long. Jesus Christ was the most unselfish person that ever walked the face of this earth. Everything he did was for someone else. He never did one thing for himself. Everything he did was geared for someone else. My friend, he died on the cross to save you from your sin. If you don't know that you're on your way to heaven tonight, if you're not sure that you have eternal life, you need to know Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sin. He wants to save you. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And in just a moment, I want to pray. I wonder how many folk here tonight, while their heads are bowed, no one's looking around, and honestly saying, "Preacher, if I died tonight, I am 100% absolutely sure I'd go to heaven." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Now, be honest. Be honest. You're sure tonight. God bless you. Thank you. Take your hands down. You're here this evening and you say, "No, sir, I'm not sure." My friend, allow me to tell you one more time, Jesus loves you. The little children in our Sunday school sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves you too. He died for you. And He wants to save you and give you eternal life tonight. You're a sinner. You deserve death and hell, just like this sinner preaching to you does. But He wants to save you and rescue you. I wonder how many folk here tonight say, "Now, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died tonight, I don't know I have eternal life. But if God could any way, shape, or form show me tonight that I could have it, I'd like to have it. I'm concerned for my soul. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand, please? You're concerned for your soul. Just lift it up for a moment. Lift it up high and then take it back down. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. My Christian friend tonight, examine your life. Let's be practical tonight. What are you doing for someone else? Isn't it wonderful to come and enjoy the blessings? Sit in the pew. It's wonderful. Sure it is. Isn't it wonderful to learn about dispensational truth and the sheep and the goat nations and Matthew 25? Isn't it wonderful to learn that this book is such a wonderful and great and mighty book, and it tells us the history of mankind as well as the future? But what are you doing for others? You're sitting here soaking up all the blessings. What are you doing for somebody else? Whenever you say folk here tonight, say, "Well, preacher, I've looked in the heart. I know that my life has really not been built around serving God by serving others." I know that's true tonight. I know that's true. By God's grace, I'd like to see that change. I'd like to see that change. I'd like to invest my life for other people. I'm not interested in the applause of man tonight. I just want to invest my life for other people. If that's your heart's desire, your real prayer and concern, just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? I'm concerned tonight. Marvelous group of hands all across this auditorium. Thank you. Take them down. Anyone else? Just lift it up for a moment if you haven't already. Yes, I see you back there. Thank you. Over here and here and here. Yes, thank you. Yes, God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, over here. Yes, back there. You say, "I got troubles, preacher." Sure you do. The whole world does. Don't you think Jesus had troubles? They took Him to Pilate's hall. They scourged Him. They whipped Him. They plucked His beard. They mocked Him. They spit in His face. Did you hear Him complain? He did it for you. Invest your life in others. You'll find out the joy that comes from serving Christ. Heavenly Father, tonight our prayer, our deepest concern is that You be honored and You be glorified. Bless, we pray, our people as they determine a purpose in their lives to give it to others. We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.